Everyone tonight. Glad to see some that have been out sick. Glad to have the Youngs here. Russell, glad to have you with us tonight. Good to see all of you. We're going to go right on into our study in 1 Corinthians 12. And we ordinarily begin with a word of prayer. But I wanted to tell you before we get started in that, from time to time, as you know, we will, when there's a special need or some sort of emergency, that sort of thing, we will also make special mention. And you got the emails, I trust, that we've sent regarding Robbie Hunt, Charlene's brother. And the report initially was everything went well. He had that heart surgery to repair or replace a valve and also one bypass. And so the report was good. And then they came back and said he's bleeding. They're trying to stop the bleeding. And if they can't stop it within a certain time, they'll have to open him up and go back in. So just a few minutes before we started, before services time, Charlene has said that they have taken him back. This was at 6:44. She said Robbie is headed back to surgery to find out what's causing the bleeding. So that's not what you want to happen when you've had to undergo surgery like that and then right away go back in. And Charlene has asked that we make special mention of him in our prayers. So I'll ask you to bow together with me at this time. Our Father in heaven, we are always thankful for our midweek Bible studies. What an encouragement it is to be with one another and to read and study your word. And make, first of all, learn what it says, but also to make application to our lives and be the people you want us to be. And regarding Robbie Hunt, we do pray in a special way that you would bless him at this time and this situation that has all of his family so concerned. And we know that it is a very serious condition, and we pray that you would look down upon him with mercy. We know you know his needs before we ask. We pray that you would intervene on his behalf. We know you have the power. We pray that it would be your will to do so. Please bless him at this time and others that have special needs. And we're thankful for every blessing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So more at the end of services with other things, but Charlene asked that we do that, and I told her that we would be glad to do so. So if you'll open in your New Testaments to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we are continuing to study this epistle to this very important a church that was meeting in a very important city in the first century, right at the Isthmus of Corinth, so much coming and going. And we thrilled to read the gospel and its success in Acts 18. The text says at verse 8, when Paul preached Christ there, it says many of the Corinthians, I like that word many, many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. And it's one of those rare instances where the Lord appeared to Paul and said to stay on and not fear. But he wanted him to stay there. And the Lord says, for I have much people in this city. I've always thought that was fascinating. The Lord knows the hearts of all. And he could see in that wicked city that there would be people when they heard the gospel that would turn from their ways and would become his people. So when he says, I have much people in this city, he's really speaking prospectively. They weren't really his people yet. But God, who knows the hearts of all, said that would be the case. So we're reading a letter that they received, and it's by means of letters such as this that God has put together all things that we need so that in the 21st century, as we read a first century letter, we learn from it and we make application, and because that is his will in a timeless way for us. So we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we have made the point that this is, it really helps us when there's a unit of thought to look at that unit And you do have a three-chapter unit here, 12, 13, and 14. And Paul tells you his topic as he begins in chapter 12 and verse 1 when he says, now concerning what? Now concerning spiritual gifts. And that's really what he's going to be talking about for these three chapters. Now, in this particular chapter that we're looking at now, I'm going to suggest that, to make it simple, so that Hank and I both can understand it. We understand things better when they're simple, don't we? Two main points. Paul is going to deal with the variety of gifts. There were so many, and they were different one from another. But it's also the unity of those gifts. Just like in the human body, you've got all the different parts that make it up. But it functions as a unit when it functions like God intended. And he doesn't want there to be schism in the body. And so we're going to learn a lot about God's will for the church. And even though it's a chapter dealing with spiritual gifts, miraculous gifts, it's still a situation that even though we understand the duration of the miraculous was limited, it's not that God didn't have enough power to keep that up, but his purpose was to reveal and confirm the word. That was the purpose of the miraculous. So when that was accomplished, it was not his will that the miraculous continue. We have the confirmed word of God. We have all we need. So, I just start to say that even though we understand that the specific miracles that he's talking about are no longer working among us, that's not God's will, the application of the principle, things about unity, and the gifts that we have, whatever the gift is, whatever you can do, what do you have that you've not received? What do you have that's not a gift from God? And so if we look at it as we should, so that we see that our purpose is to serve, and we use our gifts to serve one another and edify the body, even though we're not talking about somebody having the gift of prophecy or someone raising the dead or something like that, we'll see the principle will still help us immensely. So I know that we read the first few verses last time, and why don't we do that again to get us let's go ahead and let's read that first 11 verses. We said that's the first section, 1 through 11. And Greg, would you like to read for me good and loud where we can all hear you? This is 1 Corinthians 12. I'd like you to read verses 1 through 11, please.
Brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Therefore I made known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit, Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as he wills.
So, the same Spirit, verse 4, verse 11, one and the same Spirit, distributing to each one individually as he wills. Now, again, just to remind us, to be on scriptural ground in our understanding of the miraculous, We start with the apostles. We start the beginning as Acts chapter 2. And just as they were promised before the Lord ascended into heaven, he told them the gifts, the miraculous gifts that they would have as they went, it would go everywhere confirming the word with the signs that followed. That's the language of Mark 16, verse 20. So you've got the apostles who could work miracles. When you start in Acts 2, it's going to say great signs and wonders were done by the apostles' hands. And it'll mention that, chapters 2 through 5. You'll see reference to that. And then something happens. In chapter 6 and verse 6 in the book of Acts, those seven men that were selected to help with the benevolence, it says the apostles laid hands on them. Two verses later, in Acts 6 and verse 8, it will specify of Stephen that he is doing the miraculous. That's the same Stephen that preached and was stoned to death by the Sanhedrin in chapter 7. Then in chapter 8, as you look at chapter 8 and verse 6, chapter 8 and verse 5 says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. That's verse 5. But in Acts 8 and verse 6, it refers to their seeing the signs that he did. So far you're just observing. But then a text comes out and says what you were observing when you drop down in Acts 8, drop down to verse 18, and it speaks of Simon, the sorcerer, who had been the sorcerer and was converted. But it says, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, that's when he offered them money that he could have that same power, and we see how Peter rebuked him about that. But Luke is not telling you what he thought or some supposition. It's just saying, here's the way it was. Simon saw this. And so we need to see what Simon saw. We need to see that it's through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given. Now, it also follows when the last apostle died. The means of transferring spiritual gifts had come to an end. It follows further that when the last apostle died and the last one on whom an apostle laid hands died, the miraculous ceased having accomplished its purpose. It was never God's intention that this be something to perpetually just go on and on down through the ages. The faith, Jude verse 3 says, was once for all delivered to the saints. And with the word delivered and confirmed, the miraculous ceased. So I say that because in verse 11 it says that the Spirit distributes to each one individually as he wills. And that means that, for example, when an apostle laid hands on someone and that person, like Paul at Corinth, and that person received a miraculous gift, Paul wouldn't say, I'm going to give you the gift of prophecy and you get the gift of healing. His part was the laying on of hands. It was the Spirit that distributed the gifts as he wills. The verse says there in verse 11. By the way, what translation were you reading from? Okay, good. Very good. So, sometimes you might do teaching when there's not any particular pressing, obvious need for that. It's just that's part of teaching the whole council. And it's like, you know, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. You know what I'm saying? So teaching, every time teaching is done on something, every time a preacher might bring a lesson on something, it's not because he thinks everybody's guilty of this particular sin. He may just, here's a Bible topic we need to look at. Raymond Harville used to say to me, preach on modesty in the dead of winter. I always thought that was a good idea. You know, when it's freezing cold, go ahead and preach, you know, bring out your lessons on modesty then. But I say that because the truth is that we have enough information about Corinth. I mean, what are the first three chapters all about? What's the first thing Paul says? It's reported among you. Divisions. You're carnal. I wanted to feed you with milk. With meat, I've had to feed you with milk. You were babes. You're still babes. He doesn't just say that in chapter 1, but chapter 2 and chapter 3. So we have enough information to know that when we get to chapter 12 now and he's talking about spiritual gifts, there is a reason for that. Because he is here dealing with some of the same kind of problems in the first chapter, the lack of maturity and the kind of divisive attitudes that you see in the first three chapters. You impart spiritual gifts to people like that, and you're going to have some problems. And that's so they had the spiritual gifts. The spiritual gifts were not dependent upon somebody reaching a certain level of maturity, and only then would an apostle lay hands in the first century on someone. You could have a spiritual gift and really need to work on some other things about your attitude. And that's really what Paul is going to say in this chapter. So he's saying these things because there is a need. There is not the right attitude toward these spiritual gifts. So he's driving home the point, listen, it's the Spirit that's done this. And why has he done this? In verse 7, it's so that you can really be prominent, verse 7. It's all about you, verse 7. It's so you can show off. Now, what does he say there, Greg, in verse 7? For the common good. The New King James I'm looking at says for the profit of all. Does someone have something else? So here, the idea is you look at it, how can I help? This is to profit. This is to serve. So there you go. To each one. The manifestation is given for the common good, right? For the good of all. So it really, you know, it helps a lot. Anytime someone kind of lifts up his eyes so that we stop this business of everything always being about me. And we're looking at what is good for the whole congregation? What's good for the whole body? And how can I help with that? And it's not a matter of some person having a gift that made him prominent above the others or made him better than someone else. And so, again, Paul will be dealing with that. Let me just notice some points with you that we've put together here before we proceed. The possession of these gifts by an individual Christian did not mean that he had attained to some kind of special spiritual development. We might need to be reminded of that. Because you might think that if someone had a spiritual gift that he had achieved a special degree of maturity. That's not necessarily the case. Furthermore, those who possessed them did not have them as some kind of awards. And it didn't make someone more morally fit. The gift itself didn't. Sometimes people say, well, this sanctification of the Spirit means one will live a life of sinlessness. But we see these gifts did not have the effect of making one sinless, because Paul deals with a lot of things that needs to be corrected. In fact, what Paul would show in the 13th chapter, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. You know what he's really saying? The spiritual gifts pertain to the infancy of the church. And the fact that they were needed indicated that there was that lack of maturity. There was that immaturity in the sense of, as Paul was illustrating, that pertained to the childhood development. But as one became an adult, that would no longer be needed. And again, we stress the purpose of these gifts. It was for the good of all, as the Spirit made distribution. And by the way, I consulted our highly esteemed deceased brother, Curtis Flatt, for some of the wording here. So, what Paul is going to do, let me just kind of notice the next three chapters, 12, 13, 14, in this way. What's Paul going to do? Well, he's going to deal with the problem by describing the nature and purpose of the gifts. That's mainly what chapter 12 will do. And the superiority of love. Have you noticed the way chapter 12 ends? Desire earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way. See, that ties in with chapter 13. That is the superiority of love. Now abides faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. And then, so that's what you're going to have in chapter 13. That's the better way. It's exercising the gifts, of course, with the right attitude and with love. But the better way is when you won't need the gifts at all. That's where he's going by the end of the chapter. It's like, has everybody here had the good fortune and the blessing of building a house from the ground up? You ever done that? Been involved in that? And you've got scaffolding that's necessary as you go up. I mean, it goes way up. You know, we were in our home, you know, we have the basement level, the main level, and then half story upstairs. And, you know, you have something on paper, and then it gets framed, and it's like, you know, that really, Linda says, is that going to be a lighthouse? And Jimmy Brand said, no, we're going to paint it brown. But by the time those bricklayers get to that very top of the structure, you got a lot of scaffolding as they put the bricks up there. And as the house goes up, it's needful. But when the house is completed, do you want to leave the scaffolding up there? I mean, wouldn't that look pretty? It would detract. So once the building is complete, you take away those kinds of things that were necessary in order to get the structure there. And that, to me, that's so much what Paul is saying in chapter 13. But meanwhile, in chapter 14, you know, I thought that was up. There you go. Now you're with me. So, chapter 12, nature, purpose, the gifts. 13, superiority of love. Now chapter 14, the regulation of the exercise of gifts by love. Paul is going to mention a total in chapter 14 of five times when you come together. When you come together in one place. When you come together in the church, that kind of wording. And who could speak and how many at the most and how it was to be done and who could not speak. So the regulation of the spiritual gifts is there. Okay, so anything further on these first 11 verses? Anybody? Questions or comments?
Correct.
Paul's practice would have been apparently very soon after conversion. You know, you see that, for example, in Acts 19, immediately after the disciples at Ephesus were baptized, he laid hands on them and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. The ones in Acts chapter 8, when it was Peter and John that laid hands, immediately when they heard news that the Samaritans had received the word, they make their way up there. Because here again, especially when the letters are being written, the New Testament's not completed, this is one way that instruction was being given. And they need it right away. So again, to put that in perspective, Paul's second journey, he makes his way across the Aegean Sea, and he goes through Macedonia, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. Then he sails down from Berea to Athens, short stay there, then Corinth. I've just summarized Acts 16, 17, and 18. In chapter 18, he's at Corinth. This is in Acts. And that's where the text says that he stayed. You know, I mentioned to you a while ago, the Lord told him to stay. And he stayed there a year and 6 months. But then it says after that, he tarried yet many days. So that's his longest recorded stay, except for Ephesus, which was 3 years. So now we move forward in time to journey number 3. And in journey number 3, Paul will revisit the churches of Galatia, but then he'll make his way across to Asia Minor, and he will headquarters in, so to speak, in Ephesus. During this time, it will say in Acts chapter 19 and verse 10 that all that were in Asia heard the word. But he's in Ephesus. People are coming to him. The gospel radiates out. From Ephesus, he writes 1 Corinthians. He will leave Ephesus and go as far as Macedonia. From there, he'll write 2 Corinthians. That's the third journey. So time has passed. Time has passed. That's one reason he could write to them and say that by now they shouldn't be just needing milk. They should need the meat of the word, but they weren't able to do it. So, yes, every indication is if the usual practice would have been done, they'd had the gifts now for some time. But he still, you know, the pettiness. My gift is better than your gift kind of thing. Apparently, it's what's going on, really. You know, it's the Lord chose 12 apostles that were wonderful men. But do you know that right up till the night when the Lord was talking to them about his crucifixion, as close to it as Luke chapter 22, do you know it will say that they were discussing about who would be the greatest? And so that sense of rivalry, competition, and that sort of thing, you know, we have to deal with that. It's not a mark of maturity. It's a mark of immaturity. Anything else? Did that help, Sue, on that? Anything else? Now we look at chapter 12. I mean, yeah, 12, but I meant to say verse 12. And let's see here how far we need to read to get started. Do we need to read the whole thing? I tell you, let's read through verse 26. Brother Kip, would you like to read for me tonight?
Yes. Read verse 12
through... Read 12 through 25, please.
For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by the one Spirit we are baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, it is therefore not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, am I not of the body? It is therefore not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would it be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would it be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker or necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need, but God composed the body, having greater honor to that part of his life. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another.
You go ahead and read verse 26, and we'll stop there for the moment, please.
And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. For if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it.
Thank you, Brother Kip. You know, I was just thinking there at the end of our previous reading, we didn't do a lot of defining, but and really Paul isn't either. He's not stopping to discuss them and define them. He's just listing them. But you do see, you know, an interesting list: the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge. And we know that we acquire knowledge through study, and we know that we pray for wisdom. But there could be the miraculous gift of knowledge and of wisdom. That's the context here. We know faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But he's talking here of faith in the miraculous sense. Paul will do that again in chapter 13. And it's obvious, more obvious with most of the rest of them, the gifts of healing, working of miracles, prophecy. Did you notice that to another discerning of spirits? Did you notice that one? The gift of discerning of spirits. Discerning of spirits. I was thinking in terms of a reference in chapter 14. Look with me in chapter 14 and verse 29. Here again, this moves us forward into a church service and the regulation of spiritual gifts. Josh, would you read this one for me?
Let the prophets speak two or three, and let the other judge.
Two or three. By the way, that doesn't mean two or three at the same time. You know, one at a time, but in a given service, two or as many as three might speak, but let the others judge. I would think that might be a case in point of those that would have the discerning of spirits. As these men are speaking, it says, let the others judge. In other words, to make sure that this is indeed from the Lord, that it is genuine. Discerning of spirits, anyway, I thought that was interesting. And the tongues, the tongues is one thing in verse 10, but then the interpretation of tongues was another thing. Now, you know, from a human standpoint, it would seem to me that if I could speak in another language that I'd not studied, that I would understand what it meant. But that's not true, necessarily. It could be true, but you'd have two gifts and not one, if that were the case. One is the gift of tongues, the other is the interpretation of tongues. So, as I say, he's really listing it. He's not stopping to discuss it. But that gets now to where Kip started reading in verse 12. He's using our body as an illustration. For, as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. In other words, he's going to talk about Christ and the body of Christ, but it's like the human body. It has many members, but it's to function as a unit, and it's just one body, the individual person. And verse 13 says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free." And then he says, "And have all been made to drink into one Spirit." Or let's see, how does New American Standard says, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Now, I would notice one thing about this. We pay attention to how a word is used, because sometimes the church is used in the universal sense and sometimes in the local sense. And when he said we were all baptized into one body, you're not baptized into the local church. You're baptized into the body of Christ. You're baptized in. Now, he's going to be making application to the local church in a moment. But I'm just saying, pay attention to the fact that at the point of one's baptism, He's baptized into the spiritual body of Christ, the church in the universal sense. In regard to the local congregation, we identify with the local congregation, where we will be members and working in fellowship with them. By one Spirit were we all baptized in one body. Notice that the Corinthians were all led to be baptized into one body under the influence of the Holy Spirit. How is that done? Manifest in the proclamation of God's Word. It's just like when he goes on to say, and to drink of one Spirit. How do we do that? Well, sometimes you can use contrast. Like over in Acts 7 and verse 51, Stephen there rebuked the Jews who resisted the Spirit. Well, how did they resist the Spirit? Well, when the Spirit spoke through the prophets, their fathers had turned a deaf ear. But in doing that, they resisted the Spirit. Well, the flip side of the coin is true as well. We drink of the Spirit. We yield to the Spirit, again, as we yield to His Word. So, the Holy Spirit, of course, is involved in our conversion. We're born of water and the Spirit. So the Spirit's influence is there. But Holy Spirit baptism as such was not a command, it was a promise. A promise given to the apostles. And secondly, we see upon the household of Cornelius in Acts the 10th chapter. What he's stressing here is like what we've already seen when we said the one Spirit gives the gifts. We saw that twice in the reading that Greg read a while ago. It's the one Spirit for the profit of all. And here again, in our obedience to the gospel, whereby we became members of the body of Christ, it was through that one Spirit that that came about. And we continue to drink of that same Spirit. And so again, it's an effort to see that there should be unity where in fact there was division that was going on there. So you've got, again, it's not like you camp out at each verse and that you have to do a great deep theological study to see his point. The body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, I'm not a hand, therefore I'm not part of the body. Well, does that mean your foot's not a part of the body? I mean, what if the body was one big foot? I mean, wouldn't that be a grotesque thing? What if it's just one big eyeball? One big ear? I mean, any kind of thinking like that, it would be grotesque. And so the very idea, you know, the members of our body don't talk that way. But he's using this for an illustration. The eye cannot say, I don't have any need of you, to the hand, because, that's verse 21. The head can't say to the feet, I have no need of you. And there are parts of our body that we don't think a whole lot of necessarily, put a lot of thought about, till you got something wrong. I want to tell you, having an ingrown toenail removed, Stan, is that minor surgery or major surgery? It's major. It's awful. I mean, I felt like I was being amputated. And the shots they give you, you know, supposedly to deaden things. I mean, that's enough to kill you. But you don't usually go around thinking of your, you know, I'm just going to really meditate about my big toe today. Yeah, I mean, you walk, you use the members, you don't think like that. And yet, if you do stop and think about it, every single part, I mean, you let it be that if you try to raise your arm up, there's just a sharp pain, you can't move it. Whether you think about it then. Or if there's something wrong with your eye and you can't see, you really think about it then. So whether it's something that's obvious, like I'd say, you know, your sight, that would be an obvious thing you need, or those parts of the body that we might not think that much about. And that's what Paul is doing. He's covering all of that. He's saying we need it all. And it would be unthinkable for one part to say, I don't need you. See, God has fashioned this human body. Psalm 139, verse 14, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. God has designed the body. And so, you know this, of course, that physicians and specialists will just take one part of the body and devote their lives to a study and practice of just dealing with one part of the body, and will freely tell you there's so much more to be learned. The complexity of it, and yet here again, all working together. So it's not like Paul is lecturing them about the human body so much. We need to see what he's doing is that's just his illustration to say, okay, that's the way the church should be in unity and in function, and specifically in regard to these spiritual gifts that the Spirit distributed as he wills, is to function like the human body does. And so that means some things. In verse 25, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. Now, I know we're talking here about the exercise of spiritual gifts, but when you remove that element and make application of the principle, isn't this still true? Doesn't God want us to have the same care one for another? Doesn't he want there to be the situation described in verse 26, that if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it? If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And so, again, Paul is saying, chapter 12, verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts. So we understand that we're going to follow his topic and not just say, well, let's make this relevant. I'm only saying that once we see what he's talking about here, it's still full of application. We don't want any of us to go away saying, well, the age of miracles has passed, therefore this study has no application to us. It has a lot of application to us still. So, verse 22 again, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. The members, verse 23, on which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more honor, and so forth. Necessary. They're necessary, verse 22 says. They're necessary because they serve a purpose that God intended. How does greatness come about? Greatness comes about through service. And so to use your gifts to serve would be, of course, the point. So we... have 2 minutes, don't we, Brother Isbell? And so, in the remaining 2 minutes, we make the application. Now, he's used the illustration, broken it down, and so now he gets to the now part. Now, you are the body of Christ. And here he would be talking about the local church at Corinth, I understand, and members individually. So there's the body, there's the individual members of the body. God has appointed these in the church. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, gifts of healing, helps, administrations. Administration is the idea of to superintend, to manage. I would understand that to be especially that which would be bestowed upon the bishops, the elders of the church, administration. Where you have varieties of tongues. So then the rhetorical questions. You know about rhetorical questions, right? We've seen a lot of them. Are all apostles? Well, no. Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Each one of these questions expects a no answer. Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? So here again, look at verse 28, the first part of it. God has appointed. God has appointed. And so with all of these, from the apostles to those upon whom the apostles laid hands, with a variety of gifts, they were to do their purpose to build up the body. And so he says, desire, earnestly desire the best gifts, verse 31, and yet I show you a more excellent way. And if you forget about the chapter division, he leads right into the more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I'm become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. I wonder what language angels speak. Would it be English? Would it be Hebrew? Greek? Though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, and have not love. So the better way is when you exercise the gifts, but you're motivated by love. We're going to have to stop there. We've covered the chapter, though. Next Wednesday night is the singing night with the young guys leading our fourth Wednesday night. So the Lord willing, following Wednesday night, we'll answer questions and get right into this chapter on love in chapter 13.